Service on today, and appreciate being in the house of the Lord this Sunday. Well, how's your holiday season going? I know that this year, especially this week, I have been struggling with the right kind of perspective on Christmas. And I know as a pastor, how could anyone at this time of year have trouble with Christmas? Actually, it's very easy. I have about a 50-50 ratio if I'm either really enjoying Christmas or I am Ebenezer Scrooge. I tend to sometimes struggle with my thoughts regarding Christmas. And I desperately want Christ in my Christmas. But I found myself this week that I was missing the story. I was missing the point. I was missing the impact, the spiritual truths of what Christmas was. I found myself going through the motions. And generally, when I find myself in such a state, I take the Bible and I try to read the accounts that I guess we collectively know as the Nativity. The first couple of chapters in the book of Matthew, the first couple of chapters in the book of Luke. What the Bible reveals in those passages of Scripture are incredibly important. The story of Christmas and the lessons of Christmas are what I needed in my heart and in my life. And so I would like today to bring a sermon titled The Nativity, Lessons That I Have Learned Again from the Story of Christmas. Now, I was hoping that maybe someone could tell me about this nativity that we have here. And unfortunately, the Vins aren't here. They were the people I were hoping would be able to give me a little bit better understanding of this nativity scene. But this nativity, how many of you, can I ask the question, how many of you have a nativity in your home? We have several. My favorite personal one that I had is we used to have, I believe, I hate to call it a Lego, but it was a toy, huh? Little people one. And the greatest thing about this one is that you could put an angel kind of on a rolling track that kind of went across the top of the barn. And my son just loved, like, every Christmas he was running that thing back and forth. And you just see this poor angel spinning as fast as they could. I have seen all different kinds of nativities, different art styles and how they're portrayed. There are ones that are very, very photorealistic. And then there are the ones that you're not entirely sure what they were going with some of the figures. And it just so happened that I was thinking as I was meditating and reading through the passage of Scripture that this nativity scene caught my eye. Now, does anyone know where we got this? I'm not entirely sure. These ones are very beautiful, and they remind us of some of the things about the story of Christmas. And I couldn't even tell you what these are. They're blue. Virginia, do you know? Blue ceramic. Okay, so you do know a little bit about these, and I don't know the history. Maybe you can tell us about them, but they are here. No, these have miraculously appeared in our church, and we have no idea where they came from. We can start charging money for people to come in and look at them. But this wonderful display is designed with purpose in mind. It is designed to show us parts of the story, if you will. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, I'd like to point us to kind of the first thing about this nativity scene. And of course, one of the most interesting things about this nativity scene is that we're missing a major component. While we have all the different figurines, what is one of the things that's missing here that generally is traditionally in a nativity? It's a structure. We've got kind of a manger, but they're kind of just standing out in the open. You know, this is an open field nativity. What is usually the other thing that we kind of need here? We need the stable. And so it is in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, the Bible tells us, referring to Mary, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, how many of you have ever heard maybe a sermon that said something along the lines of like this, don't be like the innkeeper who had no room for Jesus. In fact, in Bible school, we used to tease that that would be a really good Bible smackdown. You know, you're like the innkeeper, no room for Jesus. And it reminds us of an important thing that was happening during the Christmas story. Because while we look at nativity scenes, and I love the art of nativity scenes, one of the things about nativities is it looks so tranquil, doesn't it? None of these figurines they don't look stressed. They all look, you know, they look like they're pondering something sweet and wonderful, and they're just having a wonderful time. But what we want to remember about the Christmas story is that the Christmas story took place in a broken world, our broken world, a broken world that was going through a terrible time. And maybe we want to remember that the innkeeper, while though maybe not be able to put up the Mary and Joseph in the best accommodations, he did what he could in the circumstances that he found himself in. Because, my friends, we need to remind ourselves that, oh, this man was having a terrible time. The Roman Empire was flexing its new muscles, so to speak, and it was bringing about the Pax Romana. And while for the Romans it was great, for the conquered people and the various people who had lost the Roman Civil War, it was a time of oppression. Everyone was being uprooted and sent to different places because of taxes. And now people were being completely thrown off of where they were supposed to be. They had to return to the place of their birth so that they could be filed in a census and be taxed by the Roman government. I can tell you this, I doubt that Bethlehem was very tranquil at this time. I imagine there was a lot of complaining. There was a lot of struggle and upheaval. There were a lot of people who were caught in the political turmoil, the oppression, the taxes. The Romans were doing their things, and the people had been turned into refugees in their own land. It was a difficult time. It was a hard time. The story of Christmas, as much as I love nativities, reminds us that God comes in our mess. Christ comes in our mess. And we run the problem of beautiful displays like this, again, our mysterious display that no one knows how we got. We run the risk of forgetting one of the most important truths about Christmas. And that is Christ came into our mess. In the middle of all of the things that were happening in our lives, Christ came. No one wanted this to happen, but it was happening. So it is that we learn to invite Christ into our mess. We invite him into our broken world full of problems, and we come to recognize that he wants to be in the middle of it all with us. This is the truth of Christmas. I want Christ to be in my mess. I want him to come into our lives, into all the things that are going on, the good, the bad, the ugly, and I want him there with us. So it is that Christ came into the world in all of its brokenness when people didn't have the accommodations for him to be a part of our mess. Now, the next figurines, I always am impressed. The next figurines we generally overlook because of the animal that comes with them. And I'm a little loud if I'm ringing there. The next thing that I get associated with when I think of nativity is the people who wrote on this. Now, does anyone want to give a guess? I mean, there's like two of them here. Who am I thinking about now when you think of the camels in a nativity scene? The wise men. And of course, every time that we talk about the wise men, I think this is also a camel. Whenever we talk about the wise men, a pastor cannot help but say what?
We don't sure if there were three wise men. That's the song, we three kings of Orient are. There could have been two wise men. There could have been one wise man. But the wise men came from the east. And if you'll take your Bible, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, here's a verse that caught my attention. The Bible says this, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" And of course, you can always try to guess, and I'm not always able to, but this one has a lovely little, looks like a present, and so we can assume he's a wise man. The wise men came to visit Jesus. Now, what do we get wrong in a nativity scene? What is not correct that, of course, all Bible scholars have to correct you this time of the year about? Were the wise men around baby Jesus at the nativity scene where he was, or was it possibly several years later where there was a young boy and they met with him in a house? Yeah, we love the nativity scene because it draws it all together. So what we're going to say, of course, the wise men weren't there, but we know that these wise men were incredibly influential individuals. The Magi, or the kingmakers, were incredibly influential people in what was the former Persian Empire, at the time known as the Seleucid Empire, an empire powerful enough, by the way, to tell the Roman legion, "You're done. You're not going any further in this direction in the world." The Seleucid Empire, these Persian kingmakers were incredibly revered for their incredible intelligence and their scientific methods. These were the leading scientific minds of the day. They were incredibly intelligent individuals with their incredible scientific methods and their scientific minds. They helped push forward a great deal in the scientific field of astronomy. And of course, when they looked into the sky and that they saw a celestial body that they didn't recognize, they saw and looked into the writings of Daniel and said, "There must be a king who is born in the land of Judea. We need to come and we need to worship him." Perhaps the greatest thing about these men was their determination to worship. Now, I don't know about you, but when you come into the presence of an incredibly intelligent person, do you ever feel intimidated? One of those people that, you know, "Hi, I'm Dr. So-and-so, and I have four PhDs after my name, and I am the leading expert in the following field." Do you ever feel that way? Sometimes, however, you meet an incredibly intelligent person, and you wonder how they keep their shoes tied. It's an interesting mix there. But we come into the presence of intelligent people and you almost feel intimidated. You feel like that these are people who have every right to have people acknowledge how intelligent they are. However, it's interesting that these wise men acknowledged something greater than themselves. They came not to quantify. They came not to prove or hypothesize. They came to worship. They came to put themselves under the king in the manger. And again, I don't know if I can ever truly understand what it would be to have such an important political figure to come to a house and come to a small child and literally bow themselves under that child in worship and reverence. This is a great lesson. And again, by my acknowledgement, bad scientists are the people who can never acknowledge that they don't know something, that there isn't something greater than them. Good scientists oftentimes go, "Wow, I have no idea how that works. Maybe I can learn and study and see those things." So from the wise men, it is that we learn to bow, to give glory and reverence, not to ourselves and not to our clever inventions or our ideas, but rather to the majesty of God and His sent Son, Jesus Christ. Well, you don't have a nativity scene unless you've got at least some of these little figurines. You can't really have a nativity scene. Is it a fair nativity scene if you've only got wise men? Because, of course, one of the people who actually showed up at the manger was here. And, of course, they're generally, in this particular set, I've had trouble figuring out who they are. This might be a wise man. I'm not entirely sure. And I'm sorry, this mysterious nativity set that we have here has got me, throwing me for a loop. But when we think about the shepherds who were at the nativity, there are some interesting things that they are, of course, told. Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. The Bible says this, "And suddenly there was an angel, was with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards man.'" Now, you got to, I'm not sure if you've got an angel in your nativity scene, but the angels declared to the shepherds news of the Christ child's arrival, and that in Bethlehem they would find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. And so the angel proclaims the message to the shepherds that God is highly favored towards men. God loves mankind. Peace, goodwill. This is what you need to be reminded of. And again, of course, when you think of shepherds, you don't think of shepherds as the high and mighty rulers of the world. In fact, you should probably be thinking the late night shift workers who you very rarely see. The midnight shift workers and the people that we see in our very rarely see in our world, it's easy to forget the message that the shepherds were told. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men, glory to God in the highest. I found myself forgetting this truth. I found myself in the situation that I find myself this week, forgetting that shepherds were told that God loves you, that God is kindly affectionate towards you, that God wants to love you and is wanting goodwill in your life. Now, there's different translations for that idea of goodwill. But one of the most interesting ones, or an illustration in my life that I remember that really helped me understand the idea of goodwill. I used to know an elderly missionary woman by the name of Helen Simpson. If you know my daughter's name, you'll know that that's pretty significant for me. And every Christmas, I would receive a handwritten Christmas card. And the most hilarious thing is that this elderly lady would write in such a tiny cursive that I could hardly read it. I remember every time getting this Christmas card and having to like gather people around me to decode it. And whenever she would write, whenever she would put that down, she would always write at the end, "Best wishes, Helen Simpson." And I'd have to, yeah, I think that's what it means. When the angel showed up and spoke to the shepherds, the message was this: God is kindly intended towards you. His intentions are good. His grace is here. It's really easy to forget that message when the world is screaming how bad things are. When you have in your ear the complaints and the troubles and the struggles of the world, and you have your own problems, and you find yourself maybe sometimes completely ignored and completely unimportant to the bigger picture of what's going on in the world, it's easy to forget that the proclamation of Christmas was, "I love you. Goodwill towards man." By the way, what a stark contrast theologically this is. From the looming specter of a God who sits in heavens with his arms crossed, unhappy with all that mankind does, that all he can ever do is complain about how bad things have gotten this time, or things are just constantly getting worse, and that people don't understand how important he is. Instead, we see a story, an account of a God who came to show us his love. So it is that we acknowledge this day all that God has done for us. Today we choose to trust the words of the angels and look for the good that Christ has given us. Well, if you continue reading, and again, if you you look at a nativity scene, are there parts of the Christmas story that are not in account here? Are there people that add to the Christmas story that are not where they should be? Are they not accounted for here? Oh boy, we could talk about a lot of people. Zacharias. We could talk about Anna. But one of the most interesting ones that struck me this time reading through the nativity story is found in Luke chapter 2, verse 28. Do you remember the story of a man named Simeon? Simeon, an elderly man who had been promised by God that he would see the Lord's salvation. And when Mary and Joseph brought the babe to the temple for the rite of circumcision, as it is written in the law to be done, this man approached them, and this is what he had to say. In verse 28, he says this. The Bible says this. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." Now, I'll do my best to make this a topical sermon and not get stuck in some of this. But wow, what a story. And so canonically, since we don't know where this comes from, I've determined that this one here is not a wise man. And I can show you why later if you want to come take a look. But this is not a wise man. This is Simeon. And he is at the manger scene because he's part of the Christmas story. But this is the reason why, and you probably look at him and say that's a shepherd. But I have changed the story here for our miraculous nativity set. Simeon saw something that was incredible in his life. And when you consider the history that Simeon went through, it's an interesting story. For you see, Simeon was a man who had weathered life and nothing had really gone the way he had hoped. If you were an older man and you were at the time when Jesus was being born, there were going to be a couple of incredible life events that you would look at and you would say, "Wow, I was not ready for what my life would have been through." It's a miracle that he kept this perspective. For you see, in the time of Simeon, there had been multiple revolutions, Maccabean revolts, if you will. There had been a great time of unrest among the people. There was a sense among the people that there was a constant unrest. There were zealots that were throughout the country. Then the Romans came, and the Romans took over everything. And in a civil war that was in another part of the world, the fate of your nation was determined. And of course, most worst of all, the Herodians sat in their decadent, debauchery-filled palace that they had built to overlook the city of Jerusalem and declare that they were the one true rulers of Jerusalem. They equated themselves with the gods. They put themselves forward as the new wave of what it meant to be a Jewish person. And the wicked Herodians living over them, this was a man who had seen life and hadn't gone the way he planned. I doubt, though the Bible tells us that he was a just man and he was devout. He loved God. He loved God and he wanted to do what God wanted. And I don't think that he looked around in the world which he saw and he understood his place in it. But he was given a perspective. He was given a promise from the Holy Spirit that he would see the Lord's salvation. And I wonder, as I think about Simeon, did he come to the temple often and wonder if he was going to see an angel come from the sky? Did he expect to see the Lord's salvation in some kind of political thing that would happen like it happened with the Maccabeans? Was he looking for something like that? But one day, a couple who came in and had to give the by custom of law, the cheapest offering that they could possibly do in the proper way to have a Jewish boy circumcised. They had to give turtle doves. This was a mother and a father who came to this place. And as they came into the temple grounds, he saw God's incredible purpose. He saw the babe. He saw God's purpose in his life. And in his words, we see such an incredible description of acceptance and perspective. My life's purpose wasn't what I thought it was, but it was still good. I will be remembered as the person who gave the proper blessing to this child, and it was all part of God's plan. Now, I don't know about you, and I don't know if Simeon could know at the beginning of his life, this is the purpose for which I had come, but the purpose wasn't his, but it was still good. He also, in his words, speaks of a belief that God was still intrinsically at work with all people. He speaks of this baby being the light to the Gentiles. And boy, in his life, had he seen all of the problems that happened with the Gentiles and the Jews and all of the problems, and they hadn't been solved. And he couldn't see the way that they ever would be solved. And my friends, I don't know if I've ever seen it either. But he still believed that God was intrinsically at work, not only in the lives of people, but in his life. There is a satisfaction that comes from his words that demonstrate a life well lived within the providence of God the Father. I am sure that Simeon could look at his life and say, I'm a failure. This is what I've come to. I'm an old man. There's not a whole lot more that we can do. I'm really good at naps. I have lived my life, and I don't know if I have done what I could do. I was supposed to do. But in this moment, he recognizes his life was not a failure, but precisely where and what God wanted him to be. So he lifts the babe to heaven, and he says, let me depart in peace. Let me go. For God has used my life and shown me that He is still at work in the future. Also, if you read the words of Simeon, there's incredible hope. Has the world changed radically since you were a kid? The Zahn family has recently got a new Mario game. And let me tell you, it's way better than the kind that I played when I was a child. But how many of you can remember when there was no Mario game? The world has radically changed. And boy, there are so many things that when I look into the next generation, I go, how are you ever going to be able to deal with fill in the blank? I don't understand sometimes the world in which you live. I can barely understand most of the things that's going on. And would you please take my cell phone and help me do this thing that I don't know how to do on it? But do you know what Simeon saw? The world was going to radically change again. That babe was going to change the world forever. But God was still at work. There was a satisfied hope that saw the providence of God working. And so it is this Christmas. We accept the gift that we have been given, hope for the future, and satisfaction that God has used our lives and will continue to impact the lives to come. That's a beautiful and profound lesson from Christmas. So that one over there is now Simeon, canonically. Everyone, go with it, okay? This is our special nativity scene that we don't know where it came from. One more. And again, when you talk about the nativity scene, we added some nativity scene up here today. I don't know if everyone saw that. But of course, you can't really have the nativity scene without the manger and, of course, the very important Joseph? Nah. Honestly, most people don't care about him. But Mary. Now, I have to admit, I don't know if it's because I'm a guy or I'm just not able to truly get it. Whenever I read through the nativity scenes, whenever I read through the scriptures regarding the nativity, I don't get some of this. There's an element to Mary's Magnificat. There is an element to Mary's story, both in how she responds to the angel and things like that, that I'm not entirely sure of. I often feel like the young father who's like, I'm not the mama. Does that make sense? I read through these stories and I think about her perspective on things, and it is amazing to me the things that happened to her and how she responded to them. Her life puzzles me. But at the center of all the hubbub, Mary demonstrated an interesting principle about this whole thing. Watch and meditate. I don't know about you, but I have to be reminded at Christmas time, stop and think, stop and pray, stop and look. Luke chapter 2, verse 19. Luke chapter 2, verse 19. After the shepherds had arrived and after they had departed, giving glory to God and causing a ruckus as they left, after all of these things had happened, the Bible says this about Mary. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. We know from her Magnificat that she knew that she had been chosen by God, and not but just chosen by God, but would be a beneficiary for the rest of her days and into the future as one of the most blessed women that had ever lived. She knew that she would be forever called blessed because she brought the Christ child into this world.
Well, I don't know about you, but that's bragging rights for me.
That's your son, you know, congratulations, he's on the honor roll. My son is God. But Mary didn't do that. And in a really incredible way, she humbled herself and she acknowledged that there was something profound and mysterious what was going on. And the best thing she could do was put them in her heart and think on them. Now, I know that there are things that I want for Christmas, and it's interesting. There's things that I want for Christmas that mostly have to do with family tradition. I want this and I want that. And for this Christmas, I need this and that and those things to happen. And in many ways, I forget the profound mystery of Christmas, that God came to live among sinful man. And that among sinful man, we found hope. We found a mystery we will never fully understand. And perhaps the wisest thing we can do is stop and think on these things. Ponder them. Meditate on them. Look at them again for fresh and anew the thoughts and the truths of what these things symbolize for us. So it is that at Christmas we acknowledge mystery. Things that are too big for us to understand. Things that are bigger than we'll be able to truly ever quantify and be able to put into a theological statement that makes it perfect. And in that we find great hope. For it is the mystery of Christmas, this bigger and greater thing than us, more profound than we can ever understand, that we find something to consider, to make part of our heart, and to carry into this new year. These are some of the beautiful lessons we can learn from Christmas. Next week, we'll be celebrating in more of a musical style as we think about Christmas, but I hope that these thoughts and these meditations on the Nativity have been an encouragement to your heart. Let's pray together, shall we?
To our gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the importance of the lessons here. Lord, we ask that you would take these lessons, you would put them into our hearts, and you would use them to change us. Lord, more than anything in these next few days, Lord, we ask that it would be a holy time, a time that God comes and sanctifies and blesses as we celebrate Christ. Lord, we invite you to our tables. We invite you to our celebrations. We invite you to the different events that are going on in our lives. And we pray that you will share the joy, the satisfaction, and the love of this time with us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.